So I want to read to you this morning from the second book of Acts, and it starts in at verse 41 and goes through verse 47. And it goes something like this. It says, "So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Reverential awe came over everyone, and many wonders and miraculous signs came about by the apostles. All who believed were together and held everything in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and distributing the proceeds to everyone as anyone had need. And every day they continued to gather together by common consent in the temple courts, breaking bread from house to house, sharing their food with glad and humble hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number every day those who were being saved." Well, today, the Christian church, and in particular, the Protestant denominations of the Christian church, we celebrate Reformation Sunday. It's really funny how this works out, because I had no clue whenever I chose this scripture about 3 weeks ago that today was Reformation Sunday, but it just kind of worked out. This is the 500th observance since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Over 2,000 years ago, another Reformation was taking place, and we are reading about that this morning in our scripture. Well, we love to celebrate newness. The human condition draws us to new things. I want you to think back for a second for those of you who've been married, and I think that's probably not all of us, but most of us. It's coming, man, one day. Think back to your wedding day for a second. You know, the day you said, "I do." In the weeks and months, and I believe officially up to 2 years that follows, that's referred to as what? The honeymoon period. You know, that time when our spouse can do no wrong in our eyes. Or better yet, that I can do no wrong in her eyes. But eventually, you know, as the marriage matures and gets older, the honeymoon kind of ends, right? No. Laundry, dishes, yards to mow, driveways to repair, kids, dirty diapers. But it's a wonderful time, a honeymoon, isn't it? And hopefully it never ends. But the marriage does mature. It does go on, and eventually a marriage has a way of maturing into a routine, but hopefully not too much of a routine. More on that later. Another example I have for you this morning, do you remember seeing the first sonogram you ever saw of an unborn child? Maybe it was a sonogram of your child or that of a grandchild. Think about the excitement that you felt as you looked at the picture, or maybe you were there at the time it was taken and you got to see it moving and the heart beating. Think about the excitement that you felt at that moment. Think about what that picture represents, a life being created of something that will be in your hands. Lord only knows, I don't know that I can read one of those sonograms. I've never been able to pick a baby out of those pictures, have you? But at the same time, it represents life. It represents something new and wonderful. But soon enough, the baby's going to be born. And then there's going to be crying. And then there's going to be diapers. There's going to be worrying. There's going to be sleepless nights. Because the baby doesn't come out all grown up, able to take care of itself. That's something that we have to do. We have to take care of the baby. Well, this is what the church is like in Acts 2. It's a wonderful church. It's growing very quickly. It started with about 120 people. And in today's scripture, they took in 3,000 people were baptized. 3,000. Can you imagine that in this church? Anyhow, the church is not perfect, but it does exist, and it's moving in the right direction very quickly. There's excitement over the hope, the peace, the grace, the mercy that these apostles are talking about. People are ready to hear the message. The harvest is ripe. Well, 500 years ago, there was something else being born anew in the publishing of Luther's 95 Theses. It began a movement just like the church in Acts that continues to this day. Matter of fact, I would hazard a guess that every single Sunday there's at least one church born somewhere in the world. It's either born of dissatisfaction with an old church, or it's born because of a need, because there's no church to serve an area. But sooner or later, the church has to mature. There's nothing wrong with a new church. There's nothing wrong with the newness of the church, but sooner or later, it has to become habit, just not too much so. What the church is missing is maturity. While the church is growing by leaps and bounds, growth in Jerusalem will not continue. They will hit a maximum. They will reach all the people that are there in Jerusalem eventually, and then there'll be no other way for it to grow. It might max out because, well, they've got no more space to build any more buildings or do anything like that. No more space for 3,000 plus people to attend services. Sound familiar? The church in Acts 2 is highly dependent upon the apostles, as you might expect. But later on, in order to accommodate the growth, there has to be more leadership. So we begin to see deacons and elders and other spiritually gifted people that are taking on roles within the church. And those happen in later chapters in Acts. The people in this church were selling their possessions and laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. But later on, we'll find them maybe not selling everything, but giving something, a defined amount, on the first day of the week as they are able. Evangelism, or reaching beyond the church boundaries, is taking place within the city of Jerusalem, but for the most part, that's the only place where this is going. In Acts 2, there's no formal missions program. In fact, the church in Jerusalem will never be a missionary church like Antioch in Acts 13. The church in Jerusalem was a Jewish church. There may have been some proselytes, but can you imagine what would have happened if a Gentile showed up to break bread and he brings his tomato and bacon sandwich? It wouldn't have gone over very well. Another thing this church lacked was discipline. They didn't have a book of discipline. We've got a book of discipline, right? Church discipline doesn't actually appear within Acts until chapter 5. This is something that's brand new, and I have a feeling it took everyone by surprise. The saints in Jerusalem, disciples included, did not yet grasp the fact that this church was going to have to go beyond the Jewish boundaries, that the Gentile saints were going to be included as well. Gentiles would not even be in the picture until after the death of Stephen in Acts 8. Gentile evangelism didn't begin until Acts 10 and 11. And right now in chapter 2, the church is not ready to embrace Gentiles. In Acts 2:47, we're told that the church had the goodwill of all the people. The church was respected and esteemed, but it wouldn't be long before they would begin to be persecuted. Why? Because it began to take power away from the power structure of the Jewish church. Well, today we're going to talk about the four activities of the new church. The four activities that are defined by Luke in Acts chapter 2 are the apostles' teaching. The second is fellowship. The third is breaking of bread. And the fourth is prayer. So what was it about the apostles' teaching? Well, we would suppose by the apostles' teaching, it's probably the same subject matter that Peter was preaching prior to our scripture today. In other words, the content of the apostles' teaching was the gospel. That's what they knew. That's what they had lived for the years previously. There would be a good deal of emphasis on the fact that the saving work of Jesus was in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus had to be rejected, crucified, buried, and raised from the dead in order for this to have any meaning. And we should keep in mind that the apostles still had a great deal to grasp themselves. It wasn't long before that they were running. They weren't perfect either. They still focused a lot on Jewish law and tradition in the church. Issues such as what to eat, when to eat, circumcision, non-circumcision, those were things that were occupying a great deal of their time. Many points of theology were yet to be defined and refined until the centuries to come. But I believe at this moment, Luke wants us to focus on one aspect of the apostles' teaching, their proclamation of the gospel, and the fact that it was recognized as authoritative due to the authentication of God through miraculous works. Reverential awe came over everyone, it says in Acts 2:43, and many wonders and miraculous signs came about by the apostles. Peter's preaching in the verses leading up to today's text find Peter reminding his audience the teaching of Jesus had been divinely accredited by the Father. In Acts 2, 22 through 23, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man clearly attested to you by God with powerful deeds, wonders, and miraculous signs that God performed among you through him. Just as you yourselves know, this man, who was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed by nailing him to a cross at the hands of Gentiles." But we also see evidence of this in the Gospel of Mark. It says in Mark 1:27, "They were all amazed, so that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He even commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" Jesus did not merely speak as though he had authority. Jesus did speak with authority. The authority was his. His words of teaching were emphatically underscored by the miraculous works that God did through him. The same kinds of miracles were now being performed and accomplished by the apostles. Hear these words from Acts 13:9-12. And this is the conversion of Saul. And this is one of those acts. "But Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at him and said, 'You are full of all deceit and all wrongdoing, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the hand of the Lord is against you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' Immediately mistiness and darkness came over him, and he went around seeking people to lead him by the hand. And then when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, because he was greatly astounded at the teaching about the Lord." This is one of those acts, one of these miracles. These miracles performed by the hands of the apostles served to accredit the apostles and those who spoke for God with full authority. The apostles' teaching has been preserved in the New Testament scriptures so that we have their instruction as well as the early church. We cannot overemphasize the importance of sound biblical teaching. The Word of God is the foundation and the starting point for every aspect of Christian life. The second of these is fellowship. And Luke uses a term for fellowship in our text that is much broader than what we think of as fellowship. Essentially, what he is saying is fellowship means joint participation or sharing something in common, a partnership. In Philippians 2:1, the term is used of a common sharing in the Holy Spirit. In Philippians 3:10 and 1 Peter 4:13, it is used in sharing Christ's sufferings. In Galatians 2:9, it appears to be a sharing together in ministry. So how do we partner together in ministry and fellowship with each other? Well, first, we need to share one another's burdens. Many of us are guilty of being sick or needing help in some way, but never ask. Many, if not all of us, probably would jump at the chance if someone said, "I need some help." But how many of you would ask for help, make yourself vulnerable when you need it? This is a fellowship through vulnerability. It's not in our nature to show or express our weaknesses. But it is, in fact, a very powerful moment when you are forced to admit your weaknesses while asking for help from someone. The most common expression of fellowship in the New Testament is that of sharing financial resources. In our scripture today, it's there. In Romans 12:13, it says, contribute to the needs of the saints and pursue hospitality. In Galatians 6:6, it says, now the one who receives the instruction in the word must share all good things for the one who teaches it. And as you Philippians know, this is from Philippians 4:15, at the beginning of my gospel ministry, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving except you alone. One can fellowship with fellowship believers in a number of ways, including partaking of meals and engaging in prayer. If Acts 2:44 through 45 is Luke's further description of what fellowship looked like in a newly born church in Jerusalem, then his emphasis would fall on the fellowship of sharing one's material goods. It says in 44, all who believed were together and held everything in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and distributing to the proceeds to everyone as anyone had need. I don't believe that this means for us necessarily today that we have to go and sell all of our possessions. I don't think that this was a command to all saints for all times. But it was a practice of the early church. And I do want to point out that what we read here sounds a lot like our Lord's teaching on the use of money. From the book of Matthew, it says, he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Which ones, he asked. Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, I have wholeheartedly obeyed all these laws. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. But when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he was rich. In Luke 12:33, it says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide yourselves purses that do not wear out, a treasure in heaven that never decreases, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. And in Luke 14:33, in the same way, therefore, not one of you can be my disciple if he does not renounce all his own possessions. I still am not suggesting that every Christian should follow this example of the early church. I am suggesting that their actions were not foolish, as some might suggest. They were, in fact, evidence of God's gracious working in their hearts. But given the fact that this expression can be used with somewhat different meanings, we must ask what sense Luke intends for us to understand it. I believe Luke's further clarification in verse 46 is the key to finding the answer to our question. And I have skipped something badly. I'm sorry. Where did I go wrong? Okay. Found it. Thank you. Well, we may not be called, by the way, I'm a computer programmer by trade. I don't do this for a living. Rodney's much better at this. He'll be back next week at the same hour, and we'll be just fine. While we may not be called to give our monetary worth to the cause, we are called to give all of ourselves. There is a distinction, but you may want to know what the difference is. Well, the difference is this. If I have $10 and I want to go to lunch and splurge on a meal for lunch one day, well, I can go do that. But if before I get that chance to go, I hear of someone who has a need for that $10 and I didn't give it to that person instead, then I would be much remiss. You see, we are called to constantly be listening for opportunities to share with one another. That is our calling. That is what we are supposed to do in fellowship. The third thing is breaking of bread. Well, you might ask, are we talking about communion Are we talking about sharing a meal together? Yes, we're talking about both. When I hear the expression in this previously, I probably would have said they're talking about communion. But as I read more and more about the meanings of the words, I think it actually means both. We may have assumed it referred to the Lord's table or communion, but I'm not so sure anymore. Often the breaking of bread in the Bible, in the gospel, does refer to taking communion. From Matthew 26:26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Breaking bread, however, is not always a reference to the observance of communion. The expression may simply refer to the eating of a meal. From Acts 27:35, he said, after he said this, Paul took bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all, and broke it and began to eat. One should observe that in this instance, Luke is describing what took place when Paul and many others were caught in a devastating storm. Breaking bread here refers to all the ship's passengers eating something before they struck shore. This is certainly not a communion service, not in that sense. Sometimes in Luke's writings, it's hard to know whether he is referring to the simple eating of a meal or to the partaking of communion as part of the meal. When he had taken his place at the table, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. They told him what had happened on the road and how they recognized him when he broke the bread. That's from Luke 24:30-35. And from Acts 20:7-11, on the first day of the week when we met to break bread, Paul began to speak to the people. And because he intended to leave the next day, he extended his message until midnight. Then Paul went back upstairs, and after he had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long time until dawn and then left. Well, given the fact that this expression can be used with somewhat different meanings, we must first ask what sense Luke intends for us to understand it in this scripture. I believe Luke's further clarification in verse 46 is a key to finding the answer to our question. It says, every day they continued to gather together by the common consent in the temple courts, breaking bread from house to house, sharing their food with glad and humble hearts. Luke does not appear to be calling attention to the remembrance of our Lord's death as much as to the simple sharing of a meal with fellow believers who are hungry. Even if communion was observed, this is not what Luke wanted to emphasize. We should recall that in the New Testament, the Lord's table was celebrated as part of a meal. The sharing of a meal was perhaps the most intimate form of fellowship that one could have with fellow believers. In the ancient Near Eastern world, when a guest was invited to a meal with his host, it was incumbent on the host to provide protection for this guest, and this partly explains the actions of Lot when the men of Sodom want to harm his guests. The eating of a meal is also used as a description of fellowship with God. From Exodus, the 24th chapter, we read about Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. And the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet something like a pavement made of sapphire, clearly like the heaven itself. But he did not lay a hand on the leaders of the Israelites. So they saw God, and they ate and they drank. The fourth directive that Luke has for us from the new church is prayers. The literal translation is not found in most of the Bibles that we read today. The Greek text, the translation literally would mean the prayers. And this takes the meaning to a significantly different place. It's no longer a generality, but a specificity, something that we must do, and that we must do in a certain way. And two clarifications help us to identify that to which Luke is referring. And from Acts 2:42, praising God and having the goodwill of people. That's from Acts 2:47. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time for prayer at 3:00 in the afternoon. and that's from Acts 3:1. There's both a time, a place, and opportunities and ways that we must pray. I believe that Luke is telling us that in its very early days, the saints in Jerusalem diligently persisted in the observance of a stipulated times and rites of Jewish prayer in the temple. These were newly saved Jewish believers who were just beginning to grasp the significance of the things that they had done as Old Testament Jews, even though they were unbelievers at the time. So what are the attitudes and relationships of a healthy church? Well, this text has been used by many to describe the essential functions of a church. The danger is with anything new and wonderful, such as a marriage, is it becomes a to-do list of activities. We take it for granted. If we're doing all these things, then we feel that we are obedient. And worse yet, we may even take pride in that we are so biblical. The test of a New Testament church is not just in doing the right things, though. It's more a matter of having the right attitudes and having the right heart and maintaining right relationships. It wasn't just what the church in Jerusalem did that Luke is trying to convey here. It was how and why they did these things. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus condemned charity, prayer, and fasting that was done in the wrong spirit and for the wrong reasons. And very impressive works were claimed by people whom our Lord said he never knew. It says in Matthew 7:21-23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And on that day, many of us will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do many powerful deeds?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you lawbreakers.'" These new believers were like newlyweds. They just couldn't seem to be apart from one another. The activities of teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers were all corporate activities, things that the church did together. The competitive me-first attitude of the disciples is now gone. Now these believers are generous and are not claiming anything as their own, but are disposing of their own personal property in order to meet the needs of those around them. This is not just togetherness. This is unity. This is not just human affection, but genuine love. Beyond this, there is a deep sense of awe, inspired to some degree by the evidence of God's power and presence through the many signs and wonders he's performing through the apostles. They knew that their Lord was still with them. They knew that he was powerfully at work among them, and that this was a particularly evident in the miraculous deeds that our Lord accomplished through his disciples. A New Testament church is a church in which God is present through his Spirit, in which he is powerfully at work to glorify himself through manifestations of his power and his grace. A New Testament church is a church where the results and the fruits of the Spirit are evident as the manifestations of God's power, not the people's power. Is this the kind of church that we desire to be? To bring it closer to home, I think often about the people out there in the cemetery. What role they played in this church and in this community during their time. Their time here has made Pisgah into what it is today. A healthy church is one that is founded upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ and his infallible word, the Bible. The key to the health of the church and the church universal does not begin with the person sitting to either side of you. It begins with you, with me. It begins with our devotion to the ideals that are spelled out by Luke in Acts chapter 2. Later in Paul's first three chapters of his letter to the Ephesians, he deals with the essential Bible doctrines. The church that is described in Acts 2:21-47 as a Jewish church, worshiping as we would expect a group of Jewish converts to be worshiping. It's a church of very new believers who exhibit the vital signs of a new life in Christ. This is not a church that has arrived. It's a church that has a good start and moving in the right direction. It's a church that loves God and loves others. It's a spirit-filled church that is moving toward the fulfillment of the Great Commission, but not a perfect church. But what does this church have to teach us? Our church, not just Pisgah, but the Methodist Church, the Church Universal. Hear these words from Revelation 2. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has a firm grasp on the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your works as well as your labor and your steadfast endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have even put to the test those who refer to themselves as apostles but are not, and have discovered that they are false. I am also aware that you have persisted steadfastly, endured much for the sake of my name, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have departed from your first love. Therefore, remember what high state you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That is, if you do not repent. But you do not have this going for you. You hate what the Nicolaitans practice. Practices I also hate. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will permit him to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God." So what does our Lord mean when he says to the saints at Ephesus, you've departed from your first love, and what deeds they did at first? I believe our text in Acts 2 helps us to discern the answers to these questions. To lose one's first love is to cease to love as you once did at the beginning. Acts 2, 41 through 47, describes the church's first love. And thus it describes the deeds that one who has lost his first love must do again. It's not just the church that must do them, it's each individual in the church that must do them. This speaks not just to the church as a whole, but to each of us individually. The early church in Jerusalem may not be perfect. It may not be the perfect pattern for all that we do as a church today, but it is an excellent example of a church that is marked by love, love for God and love for others. And I would pray that our church would not only do the right things, but it would do them as genuine acts of love for God and for those around us. And may we be characterized by the devotion that we find in the early church to the glory of God. Bow your heads and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We thank you for your word for us today. And Father, as we move forward as a church, help us to be ever mindful that we do the things that we're called to do, not just to do them, but to do them because we genuinely love you and that we genuinely love the community in which we serve. Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.